is our prayer, Lord. Father, as we walk by faith, not by sight, but Lord, we can see your work. Father, as we read your word, as you direct and guide us, as we seek you in prayer, as you would answer our petitions, as you would open doors, as you would transform us from day to day, Lord, we see you. Like the wind, Lord, the effects of you are upon us. Keep us at your feet, looking to you. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What's wrong? Greet somebody. All right. You have a Bible. Why don't you turn to Ezekiel chapter 11, please? Ezekiel chapter 11 and chapter 12 tonight as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition. The prophet Ezekiel has received a vision of the sin of idolatry against God, resulting in the departure of God's glory from the temple. That provides a reason for their present judgment in chapter 8 through 11. The purpose for the vision was to reveal the guilt of Judah. The vision was in the sixth year, in the sixth month from the captivity, as chapter 8, verse 1, Ezekiel dates his prophecies. 5 years before the final overthrow of Jerusalem, two sieges have taken place, 606, 596. There is one left, 586. Now the vision came to Ezekiel as he sat in his house with the elders of Judah, sat before him, and the hand of the Lord fell upon him. And from there, God took him and transported him, translating him to Jerusalem. The vision consisted of four parts. Chapter 8, the particular idolatry of abominations in the temple were revealed. The image of jealousy being primary. In chapter 9, the slaying of the wicked of the city who embraced the abomination. In chapter 10, the glory of God departed from the temple in view of that abomination. And then, now in chapter 11, the judgment of the elders and the glory of God departing from the temple is given to us. And so let's begin here. The first 13 verses, we have the judgment of the leaders of Jerusalem. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jezaniah the son of Asher and Pelatiah the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. And he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the meat. Therefore prophesy against them. Prophesy, O son of man. The vision of the leaders here at the east gate, as Ezekiel is transported once again, being lifted up by the Spirit of God there in verse 1. It's the one that faces eastward. Usually you see it from the Mount of Olives on the wall. But the gate is not that east gate on the wall of the city, but the inner court, the overall temple complex, as he has pointed out in chapter 8, verse 14 and 16. So the inside, because he took us into the inner court of the sanctuary. Okay. Ezekiel saw here at the door in the inside these 25 men. He recognized two of them, Jezaniah, the son of Asher, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaniah, princes of the people. It must have shocked him. Remember, he's in Babylon. They're still left for the last siege. Have you ever been somewhere where you walk in and you don't expect to see someone there and you see them? That's kind of, I think, what Ezekiel did. especially knowing what God had just revealed to him about all the idolatry. Now, nothing is known about these men except that they were princes. The word in the Hebrew means leading officials who determine official policy. Those in control of the city, those who manage the city, those who make those important decisions. Everybody wants to be an authority. And they don't realize the responsibility, accountability that goes along with it. That's whether it be at a job, whether it be at head of the home, whether it be in the church, or whatever it is. It seems that people, in their fallen nature, all of us, we love controlling or giving the commands. But again, if it's simply to serve me, if it's simply to do what I want, then it's really an abuse of that power. And how often we see that, whether it be in the secular world or even in the church. The church is certainly not what it's to have been as God has planned it to be. There have always been areas and men in the church that have failed tragically and have abused their authority and power. That's why we're exhorted to examine the scriptures, to hold the scriptures as standard for all men. We're not to just obey someone because they speak behind a pulpit. We're not to believe just because what they say by the authority of the pulpit. The word of God is a plumb line. If we examine everything, Acts 17:11, being a good Berean. Jezaniah here now is not the same one as we read in chapter 8. One of the 70 elders, if you compare them, they have different fathers. It's a common name, and it appears often. But so you always want to look at which Jezaniah is it, who is his father. As they give you the genealogy, you'll be able to make and see the difference between them. Now, in verse 2, notice God revealed to Ezekiel the evil character of these men. God calls Ezekiel again son of man, indicating his humanity, his frailty. He's a man like anybody else, like you and myself, and yet God has called him, God has anointed him, God has enabled him. God is there to strengthen him for the ministry which he has called him. It's a constant reminder that we are but men with feet of clay and women. A constant reminder. It's so easy to get so caught up with your person or the importance of your person by the press you hear, what people say, or what you believe about yourself, and to really not be living in reality. It's always a danger within our human nature. Notice God describes their evil in two ways in verse 2. By what they do, men who devise iniquity, and by what they say, men who give wicked counsel in this city of Jerusalem. God, notice, also declares their words that are contrary to God's words of judgment in verse 3. So these men have an evil character. They were saying the time is not near to build houses in verse 3 there, referring to the fact that they have fortified the city. It's ready for battle against Babylon. They are so confident, proudful, they will never breach these walls. They were saying the city is a cauldron. We're the meat. But they were saying it referring to the fact that the city of Jerusalem was so impregnable, like a pot. And they were protected, the meat. You see, that's the perspective they were having. God commands Ezekiel to prophesy against them in verse 4. Ezekiel constantly is told to correct their theology. Today there is so much bad theology in the church. And nobody wants to correct it or say anything. People are like rats following the Pied Piper rather than being sheep and looking to Jesus. If your theology does not agree with the scriptures, then I would suggest that you change your theology and agree with the scriptures. Notice the word therefore in verse 4. It means their judgment is the conclusion of the matter based on what they were doing and saying. They were opposing God and misleading people and contradicting the prophecies of Jeremiah about going to captivity, as well as the words of Ezekiel. They were fighting against God, if you will. They're loose. Now, in verse 5 down to 13, we have the revelation of the leader's thoughts. Interesting. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me and said to me, "Speak. Thus saith the Lord, thus you have said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind." Scary. Psalm 139 says that He knows our thoughts from their origin. I don't know them until they get there. "You have multiplied your slain in the city, and you have filled its streets with the slain. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, your slain, whom you have laid in its midst, they are the meat, and the city is the caldron, but I shall bring you out of the midst of it." The prophet, notice, in verse 5 there, was once again empowered for the ministry. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh fell upon him, telling him to speak. This is always the case. Paul says there is not one good thing in me. Any man or woman who attempts to do ministry, to serve the Lord, or to live the life of Christ in the energies of their own flesh are real dodos. You'll never do it. You're deceiving yourself. Flesh can only beget flesh. Flesh can never beget spirit. It's the spirit that enables me, the Spirit of God. It is His empowering. It is His direction. He tells them to speak. The same has happened in chapter 8, verse 1, 8, 3, and other passages. It is the Spirit. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, Zechariah 4:6. The prophet, notice, was to reveal the omniscience of God by the fact that He knew the thoughts of their minds. They think they're slick. They're pulling this stuff off. They're hearing the words of Jeremiah in Jerusalem, but they're not paying heed. They're persecuting Him. Tell them to shut up. Throwing them in jail. As if God is not aware of this. They were guilty of murder. They multiplied their slain in the city, filled the streets with their slain. Certainly by their devices of iniquity, killing the righteous who would oppose them. By the wicked counsel that they were giving to not surrender to Babylon. Many of them tried to deflect and probably were killed by them. Remember, Jeremiah was going to go out and redeem the property, and they accused him of treason as a fallen out to the Babylonians. And he says, "No, you lie." He said, "Yeah, you're treasonous." Possibly military coups of the pro-Egyptian over against the pro-Babylonian, as Zedekiah had made a covenant with Egypt. It only delayed the captivity a little bit. Now he says in verse 7, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, your slain whom you have slain, I have laid in the midst, they are the meat, and the city is the caldron, but I shall bring you out in the midst of it." So God rejects their wicked counsel that opposes the prophecies that He's giving. The authority was divine. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh." This is the one that's speaking. They're not dealing with man. but dealing with God. The correct interpretation is given regarding the meat in the pot. They were looking at the positive side. So he corrects it. Your slain whom you have laid in the midst, they are the meat, and the city is the cauldron for judgment, not protection. You're the meat, it's a pot, and it's cooking. You're about done. God gives them the interpretation that they have to accept, whether they like it or not. That's going to happen. But I shall bring you out of the midst of it. It will not protect you. And so, in verse 8 and 9, God would deliver them to judgment, and they would go into exile. You have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord God. And I will bring you out of its midst and deliver you into the hands of the stranger and execute judgment on you. Fearing the sword, it would be God bringing it upon them. Now, some people have a difficult time that God intervenes in man's history at times and brings judgment like this. This is the most natural means of that day. He didn't drop bombs. He brought the sword. So if one nation bombs another, you think there might be a possibility God's in it? We use bombs today, not swords. We use missiles. Not catapults. Notice Yahweh would personally deliver them into the hands of the Babylonians for judgment, verse 9 says. And so you shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the borders of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So Babylon is the instrument once again, even as Assyria was a rod that God used through Isaiah as he prophesied. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be meat in its midst. I will judge you at the border of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, for you have not walked in my statutes nor executed my judgments, but have done according to the customs of the Gentiles, which are all around you. So here's the indictment. God rebukes their false words and promises to judge them in a particular place, which he did. We'll see in the next chapter that he judges Hezekiah up in Riblah, where he killed his sons before his eyes. We mentioned that this morning. So the city would not be a place of protection. They would be judged. But notice in verse 12, God would be acknowledged by them in view of the evil lifestyle they had lived. They had not kept the law nor executed its judgments. They had it. They studied it. They proclaimed it. But they didn't live it. They had conformed to the heathen nations instead. Remember before they went to the land, God said, now when you go into the land, make sure you kill everything. And when you kill everybody and destroy all their cities, don't even look at the way they worship their gods. Don't even inquire. That pull from the world in darkness. Sin nature is still in us. And if we get around the world long enough, let me tell you, it's like a magnet, a strong magnet. So you make sure that you don't get too close to the fire, because you will get burned. You will eat it big time. And so we need to live in the world, but not of the world. I've told you often that the boat belongs in the water. It's when the water gets in the boat that the boat gets in trouble. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We don't live a life of isolation, but we do live a life of insulation in the word and prayer and common sense. Knowing our own weaknesses, knowing what we've come out of, knowing what does pull us so that we aren't throwing chunks of meat to the old man. As we see him dying daily, we want to make sure we keep him alive, so we throw him a chunk every once in a while. Be careful of that. He'll take your head off. Only thing, instead of biting that chunk of meat, you'll take your head right off. Sin nature. And so, verse 13, he says, now it happened, while I was prophesying that Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, "Oh Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?" So we've seen this before with Ezekiel. He thinks God's going to wipe the whole thing out. And again, things happen sometimes. We forget. We have to remember, go back to the Word, and we see and we read and we're anxious and we start reading and God says, "Oh Lord, thank you. I forgot. Thank you." And it's just like we have to comfort our children as parents. The same thing. We go back to the Word and God through the Holy Spirit ministers unto us and comforts us. As he's prophesying, this guy dies. Causes him to intercede for the remnant. Verse 14 and 21, we have the preservation of the remnant. He says again, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," here again marks the next thing, the word of the Lord is a natural division. "Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, 'Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession.' Therefore say, 'Thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them off, far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone.'" Now, notice in verse 14, the common prophetic formula again identifies God speaking to Ezekiel. He keeps reminding us about that. In verse 15, God revealed to the prophet the judgment of the people in Jerusalem about those who have gone into captivity. God identifies the house of Israel who have gone into captivity, notice that, by three groups. Your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety. Sums it up. And then God declares what those in Jerusalem were saying, that those in captivity in Babylon were being judged by God. But God had blessed them with the land. We're still here because God is blessing us. They're over there because they're the bad ones. So in verse 16, God commanded Ezekiel to rebuke their words by revealing just the opposite. He keeps correcting their theology. Notice God acknowledged their captivity was His judgment. Listen, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles," speaking about those in Babylon, "and although I have scattered them among the countries," so it was not just Babylon, the majority was there, but they had transpopulated people, taking them to other places also. God declares He would be a temple to them. "Yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where I have gone." Because there's no more temple. The temple is going to be destroyed. No temple, no sacrifice. No sacrifice, no blood. No blood, no forgiveness. God says, "I will be with them to protect them. I will be their sanctuary." Usually the word that we use is, well, let's go into sanctuary. And the word sanctuary is somewhere secure. Protection. That's what it implies. And so in verse 17 it says, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all the abominable things from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgment and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God." Now, notice in verse 17, God reveals here the short-term fulfillment of the remnant of the land. The few hairs that Ezekiel placed on his belt in chapter 5, verse 13, represented the remnant. This is them identified here. The promise was not limited to Babylon, notice, in verse 17 there. But he says, "I will send you from the country where you have been scattered." plural. It includes Babylon, that's the primary captivity, but all other places. And the promise of the land God would keep, he says, I will give you the land of Israel. He had promised it to them, he would keep his promise. But he's going to put them in captivity first, but he's going to bring them back. The land and the people, as I've told you often, go together. Never think of Israel without the people, the Jews. Never think of the Jews without the land of Israel. Since 1948, May 14, God has brought them back in the land. They're a pimple on the map of the world. And nobody can touch them. By all rights, they should have been destroyed in 1967 as all the Arab nations attacked them. They defeated them. 73, once again. Iran. I don't think Iran has to worry about the United States. If they keep pressing it, Israel cannot afford to leave them alone. Because the first target of Iran is Israel. The second is the United States. That's the Arab mentality of Muslim. Israel first, U.S. second. We won't have to hit Iran. Israel will take care of it. Keep your eyes on them. The land and the people go together. God gave it to them. They hold a pink slip. Open your Bible. They have the title deed. Now, look at verse 18. God's judgment of 70 years would have its full purifying effect. At the return, by the command of Cyrus, Nehemiah returned to rebuild the city walls, as you know. Taught them the word through Ezra and called all to keep the law, leaving even their pagan wives and their children. Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah 13. Ezra, a ready scribe, was presented as God's anointed to do the work. He was there at the laying of the foundation of the temple. The old men and the young men. The old men cried. The young men cheered. Because the old men looked to the foundation. There was no glory compared to the old one. But yet the young men were excited because they never seen the old one. This is the only one they've seen. Great contrast. When you get to verse 19 and 20, we've seen the short-term fulfillment that would happen through Nehemiah and Ezra. And we know it did. Now in verse 20 and 21, God reveals the long-term fulfillment of the remnant of the land. Prophecy in the Old Testament is short-term and long-term. The book of Daniel has long-term and short-term. The 70 weeks of Daniel. The book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Jesus quoted Isaiah 61. And he quoted Isaiah, his first coming. Closed the book, right in the middle of the verse, because the rest is the second coming. Short-term, long-term fulfillment. Okay? This is another example of this. Look at 19 and 20. This will take place in the Great Tribulation. At the last 3.5 years. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. And take the stony heart out of their flesh. And give them a heart of flesh. That has not happened today. The Jews do not believe in their Messiah. The only ones who are religious are the Orthodox. The rest are just good moral pagans and corrupt pagans. The promise is also given by Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The book of Hebrews quotes that as what has happened to us, but the ultimate fulfillment in Hebrews is to the Jew during that time, not us. We're born again. The prophecy of Jeremiah and Ezekiel is for Israel, not for the church. Don't confuse them. Israel is a wife who's been put away through divorce. The church is the bride of Christ, a virgin looking for a groom, looking for a wedding. I hope you know the difference between a virgin and one who's married. A wife who's been put away. There's a big difference. Now, this will be to enable them to live in obedience, Notice that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people and I will be their God. Verse 20 says, it's always the Spirit that enables us to be the people that we're supposed to be in Christ. Verse 21. But as for those whose hearts follow their desire for the detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. And so God would judge those who would not repent, both short-term and long-term fulfillment. That's an absolute principle. Verse 22 to 25, you have the departure of God's glory from the city of Jerusalem. He says, so the cherubim, again, plural, lifted up their wings with the wheels besides them. We go back to the vision of chapter 1 and 2 and 3 there. And the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. That's the Mount of Olives. Those of you who have gone to Israel, you're sitting there, you can see the whole city, the temple court there. And then the Spirit took me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldean, to those of the captivity, and the vision that I had seen went up from me. And so I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. Notice the vision returns now the prophet. The glory of God has departed. It is at the Mount of Olives that it goes out to. In verse 23 there, the final departure is from the temple, completely away from the city. It's interesting that Solomon built pagan temples and houses there for his brides on the Mount of Olives. And yet the Mount of Olives is very symbolic. Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives after 50 days teaching his disciples. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus will return. Zechariah 14:4 says, and his foot will touch it, and it will cleave in two. And there will be water coming from the throne there. And one will go to the Dead Sea and heal it, and the other one will go to the Mediterranean Sea. The topography is going to be changed when Jesus returns for the millennial kingdom. We'll see this when we get more to chapter 40 to 48. The description, the size of the temple would never fit in the present-day Jerusalem. The dimensions are different. He's going to redo the whole thing. It's completely different. The prophet Ezekiel returns. Why? Because he is to relate everything he has seen. Everything we've covered to this point, he's brought back now. Remember, the elders were before him in his house in chapter 8, verse 2 and 3. Now he relates everything that God has showed him to warn, to instruct in view of repentance. He's the watchman of the city, chapter 3, 18 and 33. God would hold him responsible for not warning. Heavy responsibility. As we get to chapter 12 now, we have the enactment of the final captivity. We looked at it in depth this morning. We will make general commentary, not belabor it. And if you weren't here, I would encourage you to get the message. We entitled it, You Can Run, But You Can't Hide. And it's literally a prophecy of King Zedekiah as he attempts to flee. And God traps him and gives him over to Nebuchadnezzar. And he prophesies about that before it happens. So when it happens, the people would know there was God who had spoken through the prophet Ezekiel. 100% accurate if you're a prophet of God. If you weren't, you would get stoned with stones, killed, dead. That was the test of a true prophet of God. Chapter 12 marks the beginning of the judgment of Jerusalem prior to the fall of Jerusalem. And the last chapter, which is 24, closes the division with the announcement of the fall of Jerusalem, at which time the wife of Ezekiel dies on the very day as a sign to not mourn for Jerusalem. So in Ezekiel 24, verse 1 and 2, and 15 through 24 and 27, you can catch these things. So from here, chapter 12, down to 24, these are the prophecies before the fall of Jerusalem. 1 through 7, the prophet Ezekiel is commanded to act out another sermon sign, sort of pantomime. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of the rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house. Here is the indictment to the house. It is that of rebellious, defiant people. Those who are blind and deaf by choice. It's always by choice. It's amazing how we attempt to blame others for everything in our lives. It's a choice. We enter into relationships with a young lady or with a young man, and we are making our own choices, not obeying God. We get taken advantage of sexually, or we get taken advantage of financially, and then we try to say, well, how come he did that? And I don't know why God... Well, God didn't put you in bed with him. And we try to just play the emotional card. As if God says, oh, okay, I'm sorry. We do it with people. But it doesn't work with God. A rebellious house. Deafness. Blindness. Because we cease to walk in the light. We cease to accept the light. And therefore, it's a willful deafness, a willful blindness. God is desiring to turn the light on. But again, this shows His grace. He's after them. He's over and over again. And again, here, the aspect here of the word of the Lord coming to him, as we said this morning, appears 5 times in this chapter, as we saw at different times in chapter 11, marking that God is the one who's giving the revelation in verse 1, 8, 17, 21, and 26. Verse 3, he says, therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. It may be that they will consider, though they are a rebellious house. So he's supposed to do this charade type sermon, carrying his things like the essential thing for captivity or exile. A small bag, throw it over your shoulders, we're going to see. And yet the purpose and intent behind it is that as the captives are watching him there in Babylon. And he's going to later on tell us he's supposed to go from his location to another location. He was in Tel Aviv. He would go to another settlement and keep doing this. So that people are saying, well, what are you doing, Ezekiel? And then God would open his mouth and say, hey, this is what you're going to do. You know, the rest is going to come. They're going to come. They're going to come into captivity just like you. Though they wouldn't believe, God's pursuit of the lost is so incredible. Stop and think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who? God so loved the world, what? The sinful world, the one who hates Him, the one who opposes Him. God is so different than us. No one can ever blame God if they end up in hell. Every person that will spend eternity in hell and then cast into the lake of fire will know. Right here, we blame, we justify. But those in hell, if you could speak to them tonight, they would say this, it's all my fault. Psychology is not believed in hell. Dysfunctionalism is not believed in hell. Enablers, codependent, is not believed in hell tonight. That alcohol is a disease is not believed in hell. Every one of those men and women would tell you, they would talk to you, I made a choice to take drugs. I made a choice to drink. I made a choice to live that lifestyle. And I made a choice to reject the gospel. Pretty heavy. Men lie to themselves on this side of heaven and hell, not on the other. Maybe they'll consider what you're doing, the grace of God. And so the particular orders are given to him in verse 4 and 5. By day, you shall bring your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those going into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it. Sun-dry mud bricks, easy to dig through. He's told to do that. And here again, it's day, and he's before their sight. Between verse 3 and 7, seven times you have the word in their sight, in their sight, in their sight. Very specific for the prophet. And so the sign sermon would be prophetic, really, in verse 5, he's telling us. Because what he's doing, as he's later on, as he's, you're assigned to them, he's portraying something that God's going to be doing. In verse 6, it says, in their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. And you shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. Almost escaping secretly to not be detected. And we're going to see that because he also gives us the interpretation. He gives us the revelation here, but he also gives us the interpretation. And really, the majority of Scripture interprets itself. There are some places where God gives us no option to do the study. He just gives it to us because it's so important. He never wanted to take a chance that we would misinterpret it. Stop and think. Have you read the parable of the kingdom parables in Matthew 13? Incredible parables. Mark says that those parables are essential to understand all parables. He's the only one that tells us that. That parable in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, sower, the one out to sow seed, the plural and the mustard seed and all that, all those are interpreted for us. Stop and think, if Jesus had not given us the interpretation, the seed being the word of God and so on and so forth, if they just stop and think how many interpretations man would have placed on that and missed the mark. Everybody would have a book about it. And we probably all would have missed it. Notice he says in 7, so I did as I was commanded. I brought out my belongings in day as though going into captivity in that evening. I dug through the wall with my hands. I brought them out in twilight night. I bore them on my shoulder in the sight. Now stop and think of Ezekiel. He's an incredible man. Because he was supposed to be a priest. Remember we started the study? But he was taken into captivity. Then in the 30th year, when his birthday, a little bit after that, God called him into the prophetic office. And then he took him through a tour through the temple where he would have been officiating. But he called him to do all these charades and to not drink and to not eat. And I mean, this is literal things and laying on one side, laying on the other. So the prophet actually was vicariously partaking of all the sufferings. And I think he probably went through a great loss of weight. I believe he was really weak. Many different things. And he was doing it to give an accurate picture of what was going to happen. The prophet in obedience. The things they went through. Again, God enabling him. God having his hand upon him. Here again, he's digging with his own hands. He's crawling through. And in the morning, in verse 8, down to 16, you have the interpretation now of the sign sermon. He's gone through it. And in the morning, the word of the Lord came to me. Here it is again. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? So, the sermon that he's acting out has accomplished its goal. People look at him, what are you doing? Because he's doing it in every territory. And of course, God opens his mouth. Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them. So first, he says, it's concerning Zedekiah the prince. He's on the throne. The word burden is load. It's a pun on the words, as we said this morning. Lifted up. The one who is lifted up, meaning the prince, will be lifted up and carried away into captivity. It's a pun on words, even with the next verse. You catch it in the Hebrew, not in the English. And yet it also includes those remaining in Jerusalem. Verse 10 says there. And then he says, say, I am assigned to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And so he illustrates a parallel application of what God is going to do as Ezekiel is going through these whole motions. This was the final siege of 586 BC. As I have done, so it shall be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. And they shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. And he shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him. And he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and to the land of Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, he flees. 2 Kings tells us of his flight. 25, Jeremiah 39, Jeremiah 52 will give the specifics. He flees out through the secret gate down there towards the plain of Jericho. He gets caught by Nebuchadnezzar's men. They take him up to Riblah. There Nebuchadnezzar, as we said this morning, killed his sons before his eyes. Last thing he sees, then his eyes are plucked out. Then he takes him to Babylon, but he never sees it, and he dies there. So accurate. If you would read it, you didn't know the history, you would say, there's a contradiction here. You know, he's going to take him to captivity, he's going to go to Babylon, but he's never going to see it. How is that going to be possible? But the key is in the net that God spread for him, in the judgment that fell upon him. His eyes were put out. Because he was trusting his eyes for help, looking to Egypt, not to the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's an old song we used to sing. Still around. Chariots meant how strong you were, how many horses, how many chariots. If you had horses without chariots, the chariots would win. They were like tanks. Remember David numbered the people? He got in trouble with God. Because when you number people, you're trusting in the numbers instead of God. The Jews to today do not count people. They say not one, not two, not three, not four, not five. They don't count. Because they know the story of David. Or to trust the Lord. You can take the principle to your money, to your job, to your health, to your bank account, whatever it is. Nothing wrong with those things. But if you're trusting those things instead of the Lord, let me tell you, you're going to fall. It's not going to hold you up. Verse 14 says, and I will scatter to every wind all who are around him to help him, and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. And this is exactly what happened in those passages. As they came to his aid, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar chased them away, and they did not defend him. In verse 15, he says, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from the famine, from pestilence, and from their... And they may declare all their abominations among the Gentiles where they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So there are some people who will never repent no matter what. There are people who hear the gospel over and over and over again and never repent. Some people come to the gospel, walk away from the gospel. And God gives people over to their sin. You see, no one's ever going to be in heaven and be all bummed out all eternity because God forced them to go to heaven. Now, the Calvinist mentality tells you that if God predestined you, this is Calvinist doctrine, If God predestined you, foreordained you, you have no choice. You will be in heaven even if you don't hear the gospel. Because whatever God decrees has to come to pass. Can you imagine if that was true? You get to heaven, you see a bunch of people, they're all bummed out. Say, hey, dudes, what's up? He says, oh, I want to go to hell. God forced me to come to heaven. I don't think so. If you end up in heaven, it will be by your choice. If you end up in hell, it will also be by your own choice. God has nothing to do with this. He's done His work. He's made the preparations. The gospel are the invitations gone out. You want to go to the wedding? You got to wear the garment of Christ. Yours is filthy rags. A menstrual garment. Nobody's going to let you into a wedding with one of those. You're invited. It's up to you to choose whether you want to go or not. 17 to 20, we have the deplorable condition under the siege of Jerusalem. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me. There's the prophetic formula again. Son of man, eat with your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. And so again, the sarai things, he does it to demonstrate what the condition is going to happen during the siege. And say to the people of the land, thus saith the Lord God, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it because of the violence of all those who dwell in it. And so God picks of all the things that they've done, the violence to demonstrate their really deplorable condition to treat each other as brethren the way they did. Here again, he says he's going to empty the land of them. It's almost like taking a vessel and emptying them. I put you in the land, I can take you out. You know, when you're in the world, you know, the old saying, the dad, you know, I brought you into the world, I'll take you out. You know, it's kind of the same thing. But when God says it, it's not like we say it. We say it because we think we're bad or we're bigger or whatever. And God just says, no, I'm just your creator, that's all. I brought you in, I can't take you out. No big deal. Verse 20, then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, and the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There it is again, 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. You'll know that I am the Lord. In 21 down to 25, God confronts the people for their false words. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, there's a phrase again, son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which say, the days are prolonged and every vision fails? In other words, they were saying, all the prophets of old, you know, Isaiah and Nahum and Micah and all these guys, they prophesy false. They haven't even come to pass. The days are prolonged and every vision fails. Again, bad theology. Their theology, not God's. Tell them therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, that they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say to them, here's a new proverb. I want you to replace the proverb. This is the proverb they're going to remember. The days are at hand and the fulfillment of every vision. Judgment is imminent. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divinations within the house of Israel. This is how they were doing. They were divining. They had learned the practice of the heathen. We as Americans, our society has become so not only pagan but anti-God. We are seeking to get our solutions and our abilities through channeling with demons in the New Age, through seeking palm readers, through seeking the horoscopes, through reading the stars, through all kinds of stuff. And instead of going forward, we've gone backwards. These are all superstitious things. These are all demonic things. And yet we probably stand as the highest in technological advancement, but we are the most stupidest of all generations. We have much information and knowledge, but we have no wisdom. People today are not educated. People in the past used to be educated. People today are quacking ducks, repeating the same lie. They don't think critically. And so they are sheep led to the slaughter. Divination with spirits, channelers. Many of these things today are led by women, the majority of them. Not that men are not involved, but the majority of cults and occults are led by women. I'm going to get some statistics to you if we do a sermon on that. All you have to do is flick your radio, flick your TV, see how many of these announcements and commercials are by women of the occult. It's interesting. Verse 25. He says, "For I am the Lord. I speak, and the word which I speak will come to pass. It will no more be postponed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will say the word and perform it, says the Lord God." God says, "I am 100% accurate, and I am always on time. My time is perfect. You don't know my time." And so in verse 26 to 28, the false assessment of the prophet Ezekiel by the people is declared. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he, Ezekiel, sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies at times far off." Ezekiel's like the rest of them. He's not talking about us. He's not talking about judgment for us. He's talking about a future generation. How many people say, the Lord ain't coming? They've been saying that. You know, when I first was in the 70s, I was young, and they told me that. And, you know, 35 years, here I am. I'm already retired. The Lord hasn't come back. Well, be patient. How much time you have? "Therefore say to them, thus saith the Lord God, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the words which I speak will be done, says the Lord God." Peter says, "Be careful of those who will come in the last days, mocking, say, where is the coming, the promise of his coming? All things have continued as they were," 2 Peter chapter 3. You lose your passion for looking for Jesus Christ, you lose your passion to live for Christ. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure, 3 John 3:2. Talks about the coming of Christ. We wait for him with our necks stretched out looking. He can come at any time. There's nothing left to happen before he comes for his church. Russia's building up again. Russia will attack Israel. Keep your eye on Israel. Forget everything else. Don't keep your eye on America. America's not even in the Bible. You keep your eye on Israel. Prophecy is always in direction to Israel, not America. Okay? America can come and go, and prophecy will still be fulfilled. And so we keep our eyes on the Lord and upon the nation of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your love, your goodness. Thank you for your word that we can trust it, Lord, that we can totally lean on it, Lord, knowing that you cannot lie. Knowing the Lord, as we give ourselves to you, you will be faithful to direct, guide us, and to strengthen us, even as you did Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Habakkuk. Lord, you are so faithful. And so, Lord, we lift our lives to you. We lift this church to you, that you would continue to Use us as a witness, a light to the community. Thank you for using the radio, the outreaches, everything, Lord. Make us your instrument, Lord. Make us a sight for all those who look to us. We love you, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here tonight, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then God has brought you here to be saved. There's a brother to my right, your left. He'll take you over there. He'll take you to the sinner's prayer. Give you a Bible absolutely free. Share some important things for your growth, and you'll be freely. But don't leave here the same way you came in. Don't be like Israel. Hard heart, deaf ear, blind eye. We're talking about eternity. We're not talking about 80 years, 100 years. We're talking about eternity. That's the bottom line. But you get to choose. The gospel should never be a pressure. I'm not dangling you over hell. I'm saying you have a choice. You get to choose. You receive the benefit or you receive the consequences. The price has been paid. I pray you make the right decision. God bless you. Love one another. If you need prayer or questions, I'll be up here. If you accept the Lord, go right over there. God bless. See you during the week.